idea strike me this morning. I'll share it to you. It's dangerous to share no idea. But in any sort of constructs or analogies, and they have their weaknesses, they don't necessarily account for all the details, but they may help us to understand a certain portion of them. God chose a man to bless the world, Abraham. And from that Abraham, from that man, he promised he would make him the father of nations. And that nation that came from Abraham, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, who had 12 sons, who were 12 tribes, God was going to use them to do this work to bless the nations. And the history of the Old Testament is I'm going to picture it. This I see some weaknesses here, but bear with me for this concept, where it starts off, you know, with Abraham, and then they go to Mount Sinai, the people are sinning, and then they have, you know, the conquest and judges, and then they have the kingdom, and this isn't a uniformly downward line, but it's Solomon isn't, you know, such a good son, and then the other kings are bad, and there's a sense in which, right, they made the covenant here, and the covenant was, God says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, people says, all that you say we will do. That all came to a crash here. The nation of Israel went up in flames. But in that, in the midst of that, are the prophets who are explaining this and saying, there's something else coming. There's something, God is, yes, you deserve judgment. Yes, you failed to keep the covenant, but there's future. Here's what God's going to do. So when we're reading through Isaiah, we're seeing the mixture. We're seeing the explanation for the judgment, and we're seeing peeking out at points, a child will be born. Unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given. What we saw last week with Isaiah 11, etc. So, I think that may be a helpful way of kind of seeing, as it were, in one sense, a new work. In another sense, it's not new, and I realize that God had always been planning along, you know, all the way. I mean, there's prophecies of the Messiah that go back to the beginning here. I'm not denying that at all. I'm seeing from one perspective, the nation crashes, as it were, but God's pointing to his work beyond. And also, too, I'd say, and this idea struck me, so many things strike me. You just think, man, you should have read the Bible before. But but Isaiah.
That's usually what we think after your lessons.
Yeah.
Isaiah is, in a sense, this is actually a little less obvious idea because of the way the Bible is laid out in the canon. It's not laid out chronologically. It's not laid out revelationally, which is the way in which God revealed himself. But there's a sense in which Isaiah is foundational to the other prophets. Not all the prophets. Like Amos and Hosea were to the north. And they're not really, they're dealing with something else. They're basically saying, hey, north, you guys are guilty, you're going to be judged and going to be carried off. But Isaiah is to Judah. And Judah's the remnant. I know it's more complicated than that, but because all 12 tribes are within Judah. But Jeremiah builds on Isaiah And Zechariah, he's going to be on top of both of these guys, and the other ones too. So I'm just struck again by how important it is that we understand Isaiah, and understand Isaiah before, in some ways, we go to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was reading Isaiah, and Zechariah was reading both of them, etc. So, and then, too, Christmas. Our problem with Christmas is that it's in the past, and so, and we were born with it, and we were born, you know, so we just kind of think of, you know, of it in the sense of, you know, something which happened before and it's done. And but if you can get yourself back into the days of the longings for the Messiah, into Isaiah, Jeremiah, and to feel with them the desire, the need for the Savior, I think your understanding and appreciation will be enriched. So, and we're doing that the next couple weeks, not intentionally. Nothing. A lot of things can happen by accident. But it turns out, I think some of these things we're going to be looking at in the next couple weeks are going to help in thinking through Christmas. They're Isaiah. We're studying Isaiah, but Isaiah is talking about Christmas. I recently did a little thing with some friends. What's your favorite book of the Bible? And I like gave them five choices, and you know, Psalms and Isaiah, John, Romans, and one of them put John because I just want to read about Jesus. And I said, well, that's why I picked Isaiah. Now, I made a mistake and printed out too many of these, so take one for your dog. At least everybody can for sure have one. We're in chapter 12, but we didn't, last week, we didn't quite finish 11, and I'm really careful about this, having taught in a classroom. I learned from my teachers who would, there's two kinds of teachers, actually. There were, most of my teachers were kind of, well, we'll pick up tomorrow, next class where we left off today. And if you're doing an Old Testament survey class, that meant the semester ended and you were still in Deuteronomy, not Malachi. Exaggeration. But so I have the principle, which you see in this class, of when the bell rings, we're done with that study, because next week we're gonna keep moving, because that's the rule, but rules can have exceptions today. Now, where did my Bible go? We're gonna look briefly at Isaiah. Did you run out?
No, this is it.
Isaiah, we're going to read Isaiah 11 and 12, and I'll say too, I'm a student. I'm working on a major research paper, and I really need to be healthy this week. I'm struggling with something, but it's basically, I have to be done next weekend. And my subject is related to what the people in Jesus' day expected of the Messiah. So it's a little more finely focused on that. But one thing I've seen is lots of people in Jesus' day were reading Isaiah 11 and thinking about the Messiah. There are some passages in the Old Testament that I believe are talking about the Messiah, but the people of Jesus' day didn't realize it. But not Isaiah 11. Everybody knew Isaiah 11 was talking about the Messiah. So we're going to read 11 and 12. Today we're studying 12, but I may just pick up a couple of things on 11, also because I was asked to. Main focus is on 12, and also say in that regard too, if you came today because I promised you, or I told you, like, this is going to be a really important one, changed my mind. This isn't it. Yeah. Well, you know, this is not, I'm not like some cheap salesman or whatever. So no, it's going to be, you have to come back next week. As I was preparing it, I plan to do 10 minutes on chapter 12. It's only 6 verses. There's a single idea. And then I was going to spend 30 minutes on what I was encouraging you to come for, kind of a review, but that sounds cheap. If you think, like, oh, I don't need to have a review, then don't think of it that word. It's going to be Isaiah 1 through 12, and its relation to the New Testament, and particularly Matthew. And I'm not sure how the next 2 weeks are going to work out. I'm thinking that I might actually spend the next 2 weeks both. We've gone through Isaiah 1 through 12 one chapter at a time, and looking a lot, you know, at trees. And I think that we need to back up and look at forests. And so I think we're going to do that for 2 weeks in coming times. But this is the climax here, too. Chapter 12 is the conclusion. It ends with a song of a section of Isaiah. Now let me just prove it to you. Look at the first verse of chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. There's only a couple times, three times in the book, where it gives an introductory formula like that. So that's like big clue that something new is happening here in chapter 13. And then if you read chapter 13 and on, you see, wow, it's really different now. Now we're talking about the nations. It's against Babylon. It's against Assyria. It's against Cush and Moab and all these nations, and frankly, it can get real boring real fast. Damascus, and we're not going to go through that section chapter by chapter. We are going to talk about the principles of it in the time to come. But 1 through 12 is something of a unit. That's something it is. I kind of wonder if Isaiah got done writing chapter 12, put down his pen, and thought, wow, God, that is unbelievable, in a positive use of that word, and maybe thought he was done with his prophetic ministry, because it coheres. It's, you know, it's a single tight message. And then, you know, next year God, you know, called him up and said, no, I need you to, you know, so then there was chapters 13 through 23 and then on beyond that. But we definitely see the building here in chapters 11 and 12 of a climax. So who would like to read? I'll take three readers. Somebody will take chapter 11. We're just kind of review, because it is related to 12. You can't understand 12 without understanding 11. So he'll take verses 1 through 9. Okay, Sharon, and then 10 through 16. Pam, and then we'll take chapter 12, the whole of it. John, okay, go ahead.
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and a young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left from his people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia on the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea with a scorching wind. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
In that day you'll say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Chapter 11, we saw this great vision of the future. And it centers around this shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. So it's a new David. And the Spirit is on him. He is a righteous ruler. He's not tricked by what he sees. He has true knowledge. He serves all the peoples, not just the rich and powerful. He's intrinsically righteous. And he ushers in this period of peace. That's what's described in verses 6 through 9. This language which is so powerful. And I mean, if the infant can play with a snake, then clearly the world has been transformed. And you see that most clearly in verse 9. The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's coming. I mean, that's the kingdom. If you want to put it down in a phrase. The Messiah will bring the knowledge of the Lord over the earth, just like the waters cover the sea. And part of that, in verse 10, is the restoration of Israel. So the people that have been scattered in chapters 6, 7, 8, where he talks about, you're going into exile. Well, now they're brought back. And they're brought back by the Messiah, who is a signal for the nations. He brings them back from the four corners of the earth. International squabbles stop. I mean, history of... We could do a whole lesson just on verse 13. How the history of Ephraim and Judah, they were always at each other. There's an ominous phrase. I do a lecture kind of built off of this in the book of Joshua, about chapter 18, where it says that the lot for the tribe of Benjamin fell between Ephraim and Judah. And that's going to be Benjamin's history. Between. That defines Benjamin. Between Ephraim and Judah. These guys were always at it. Benjamin's caught in the middle. And that's going to be very bad for Benjamin's history. But here, you know, we don't maybe appreciate verse 13 because we don't understand the history, but this is phenomenal transformation. And they're going to together be united, verse 14, in the establishment of God's kingdom. And verses 15 and 16 describe more of the return, more of the bringing back of the remnant, in language that recalls what? What does this remind you of? In verses 15 and 16. Exactly, the Exodus. This is a second Exodus, a second deliverance, a second bringing out of bondage, slavery, oppression. God's chosen people in the four corners of the earth are going to be brought back. There's going to be a highway from Assyria. So, well, that's where they were, you know, Assyria was carrying them off in Isaiah's day already. At this time, they were already being hauled off by Assyria to Assyria. And Isaiah says there's going to be a day when that traffic runs the other direction. Then, chapter 12. This is the response of the people. Chapter 12 is a song, or two songs. It's broken up, verses 1 to 3 and 4 through 6, roughly. This is the response of the remnant who has been brought back. This is what they say now that they've been saved. I entitled this chapter on the notes there, The Song of the Saved. This is what they sing. You will say, in that day. Stop there, that phrase, in that day. What day? Future day. But it's the day of chapter 11. It's the day of redemption, the day of being brought back. What are you going to say? I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, you know, they don't deny that they've been punished. They're not denying that they deserved it. They, you know, God's judgment upon them was deserved. But that anger now has been removed. And God is now their comforter. Again, you see how this fits in so well with what Isaiah's message is. You're going to be judged, but God is going to bring you back. God is going to redeem you. So now, I mean, Isaiah, he's projecting into the future, and he's the guys in the future, this is what they're going to say looking back. So he's hitting the future from both directions. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's a very good verse for a number of reasons. One, just, you know, recognize the people in the future who have been delivered, this is what they declare. But is there a reason like Isaiah is telling them now? I mean, he's talking in 700 BC. This isn't just like, so you guys kind of can know like what's going to happen. This should be your attitude now. This is your plan of action now. I mean, if you're going to do it then, if it's a good plan for then, it's certainly a good plan for now. That's not going to necessarily get rid of the judgment that the nation deserves. Think back, if you can. I know it's difficult to try and remember all the preceding weeks, everything that goes on in between the weeks when we meet. But what might you connect verse 2 with to something earlier in Isaiah? maybe even the first part of the verse particularly. The phrase, I will trust and will not be afraid. Does that recall chapter 7? Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and he says, trust the Lord. Don't be afraid of these two kings. They're like smoldering firebrands anyway. They're about to be puffed out. Don't worry. Trust God. Don't trust some other king, Assyria, to deliver you. Trust God. God will do it. Ask him for a sign. And what is Ahaz's response? Not a chance. Give me a break. I'm not interested. Assyria's already on their way. I already made a deal. And that's going to work out better. Isaiah says, those who are delivered, those who are saved, who are singing this song, will be those who trust God. Those who are not afraid of other powers. Fear God. Don't fear the nations. Trust God. Don't trust the nations. God is my salvation. And only God. And anyone else that you try to make your salvation is an idol. Whether it's hewn and shaped and has a form or not. We sang this song in Israel. Now, verse 3. Yeah, it's in the Hebrew. When I read through it this week, I'm like, wait, why do I know these words? I didn't realize then where it came from and what its relationship to the whole world. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is not, I don't think this is part of what they're singing. I think it's the narrator, Isaiah, saying, this is what's going on. What a picture, too. What? Any passage of scripture jump to your mind like it did to mine when you read this? Anything else? John.
You won't thirst because you're too thirsty, right?
That's right. I think Jesus is thinking about this. You will draw water from the well. Just think about this verse without the last two words. With joy you will draw water from the wells, period. They would understand that because water is life. It's not like we are really hurt in our understanding of scripture by the fact that we have faucets in our home. We would do better, we would understand passages like this if we had to go out to the well and, you know what, it's dry today, or it's getting on late in the winter. But here the picture it's water from the wells of salvation, and I think what Isaiah is trying to communicate there is it's not a one time. Oh, I went and drew from the well of salvation, and now it's all. This is we are always drawing from that well. I'm thinking here of it's true of us, but. In the kingdom, and we together with them, will be drawing water from. We'll be drawing from the wells of salvation. Now, what is the result here? Maybe I'll make a comment before I do that. The first few verses are singular. It's everything's in the I, you, not y'all, you. And then in the next section, verses 4 and 5, it's in the plural. You all. In the first part, I think it's individuals individually trust God. It's a person that doesn't fear. It's a person that clings on to God as salvation. But there's only one person who does it. It's a person within a larger group. And then that comes out in verses 4 and 5. And you will say, this is where English has this fault as a language, because you is not distinguished. It needs to say you plural. You, the community of the saved, all of those individually who have appropriated that salvation, will say in that day, here's what you say. Now my outline here is a little bit goofy, actually. I did it wrong. You can see what it is on your handout. And I can do it this way because it's for our own individual instruction. It's not real scientific. But I just grouped together the ideas in 4a and 5a, exhortation to exalt. And then the 4b and 5b, so here's what you will be saying. This community will be saying, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Sing praises to the Lord. For He has done gloriously. This is, well, I might call this, be careful here, but whenever you use a superlative, the truest form of fellowship. You see that? I mean, it's certainly fellowship. Sometimes we think of fellowship as eating snacks and talking about the weather. Or the community of the redeemed says to each other, give thanks. Exalt the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord. We're encouraging one another in that way. I mean, they will be, and I'm applying this to, it has great application to the churches, as I think is readily obvious.
Well, I have to ask, you said the community of the redeemed. Yeah. What's that community?
Well, in this passage, in this immediate context, Isaiah is seeing is God's nation Israel, who has been judged. Some of them are preserved. They're the remnant. A small, we don't know percentages, but a small group that's preserved through. And that in that final day, in the last day, is brought back from all over the earth, and then they are singing this song. That's the initial reference. We are related to this because we too have been redeemed. We're applying this because we have been saved. We have been called out of the world. We have been delivered from sin. We put our trust in God, and we do not fear, and we say that God is our salvation. So our heart song is the same as their heart song.
Would it be a stretch to say that those in the community are those who would say the things that are being said in the verses? Those with the true heart relationship with the Lord, who would be singing praise, be giving thanks, not being afraid, but be trusting, and who would be drawing from those springs?
The people in Isaiah's day?
The people who are praising are the group of people who individually,
yes,
be experiencing the first.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Wait a minute. I want to clarify. Are
okay.
We talking
sure.
Jewish people only? Mm-hmm.
The initial direct, I mean, what Isaiah is thinking when he's writing this are Jewish people, yes. But I mean, it goes out, right? That's this point here. It goes to the nations. I think, Isaiah didn't see everything. I mean, God didn't reveal everything to him. Isaiah saw judgment, coming out of the judgment, the redeemed community, now fulfilling what they were designed for, to be a light to the nations. And so, they say, verse 4, make known his deeds among the peoples, and they do that, proclaim that his name is exalted, and they do that, let this be made known in all the earth. And so the nations are evangelized. The nations say, this is the God. This is, and so then they are drawn to Israel. They come to Israel, and that's Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4. Both. Remember where it says, I'll just read a phrase or two from Isaiah 2, where the Lord is on Mount Zion, and then all nations flow to it. And many people say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So I think that's what Isaiah expects. You say, well, what's missing there? Well, the church is missing there. And how can I say this? Is there a way to say it in 30 seconds without opening a huge can of worms? But this ties into what I'm going to be talking about in the next week or two with Matthew. Because Matthew understands Isaiah, I hope, in the same way I am. And he says, hey, here he is. Here's the guy we've been waiting for. He is Emmanuel. He is a light in the dark place. He is... And Matthew expects, just like everybody, not everybody, the righteous expect that Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. Well, Jesus says, Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is near. What happens is that Isaiah doesn't expect, and that Jesus doesn't expect, in the sense that the people have a legitimate opportunity to accept their king, and they don't. And so when they don't, then they crucify their king, which Isaiah does expect that. Right? Come, you know, stick with us on this study, because we get to the second half of Isaiah, and he's talking about the servant who dies for the sin of others. So Isaiah knows, I don't think Isaiah can put it together in all of it. I don't think he could, you know, the king comes, they don't accept him, so they crucify him, and in order to get Israel back, how does God do that? How does he get, after Israel has been so unrighteous, and then compounding that by crucifying the Messiah, how are they restored? Well, God says, through Paul, that God has now brought together a new community of Jew and Gentile together in order to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that Israel will say, wait a second, we seem to be kind of ignored here. We don't have God's face shining upon us. But they do. And we want that. And, of course, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is largely warning the church, like, you know, you don't get arrogant and say, like, exactly what the church is doing today. You don't say, well, we're the new Israel, and God has completely rejected you forever, and I did get off.
It was good.
Yes.
Just to put it in present day thought, is it a stretch to say that maybe a manifestation of that jealousy that exists today is that a lot of the kind of call conservative, but really liberal leaning Jewish congregations actually are very similar to liberal Protestants? I mean, they're not that different in how they run church in the atmosphere.
I don't think so. That fact is true. I don't think that's a reflection of, because that liberal Protestant church, which they're alike, what are they?
Well, I know
they're a community of unregenerate.
Copied what they feel like they can. Or
yeah, in my opinion, I don't see a lot of the jealous. I don't see the jealousy going on. I don't. Well, I don't think the church is being the community that God has called us to, and therefore causing that. Provoking that jealousy.
Other than an isolated
kid. Do you think the jealousy might be the Muslim world coming to Christ?
I don't know what to think about that.
American church is certainly not enough to cause him to be jealous.
Right.
But of all the people they hated, they experienced God's blessing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Right. Have to think about that some more. Now, look at verse 6, because our time ends right here. It doesn't say the word Emmanuel, but what does it say? Great in your midst is, and here's Isaiah's favorite name for God. He uses it 26 times in the book, Holy One of Israel. And it's only used outside of Isaiah only 4 other times in the whole Bible. This is really Isaiah. In your midst is the Holy One of Israel. With us, God. God is with us. The promise of Emmanuel is fulfilled. And that's to say, well, how is that? How is God with us? Well, we have the Messiah, the stump, the shoot from the stump of Jesse is with us. Okay? I don't know. I don't think Isaiah understood the Trinity. Certainly not the way we do. But we have the Messiah with us, God with us. Is there a connection here? And also, too, note how this ties to chapter 6, where you have holy, 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 and Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips, and God, you better stay far, far from me. And now God is in your midst. Something's happened. So it's the book is closed on chapter 12, and Isaiah is thinking this is really a good message of hope. Maybe the one nagging thing in his head is, I don't figure out how that happened. How was reconciliation accomplished? We were sinful, but now we're restored, and. Okay, now Isaiah is going to be given revelation later, the suffering servant, which is going to explain how a holy God and a sinful people can be brought together. A lot of good quotations in your notes that I ignore. I use that for my develop my thinking and then for your future consideration. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this marvelous work. The song that Isaiah predicted they would sing is our song. It really is. In every way, it's our song because of the work you've done in our life, because the Messiah to whom they looked is our Messiah who has come, who has died on the cross for our sins. And you are our God, you are our salvation, and there is none other. And so may that be our response. Lord, we should be responding in worship. We should be responding in exaltation and of you, rejoicing in your amazing deliverance of us from our sin, and so work that in our heart. That comes about as we understand. So we need that greater understanding. So do that in us. Do it in us as we read your word this week. We pray and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Todd. Everybody remember to grab your kids and your stuff, and if you can join us, we'll all go to Carmen's and enjoy lunch.